Man is the cause of all the problems in the world. He is, after all, only just another animal, a supposedly evolved ape. At the same time, man is worse than the animals, because he is exterminating the other species and killing the earth through pollution and overpopulation, the result of his greed and lust. Sound familiar? Yet ironically, we are told at the same time that man is endlessly clever and inventive, that he is the author of his own life and the measure of his own importance, who can only find happiness and fulfillment by satisfying his desires for food, pleasure, success, and sex. And these contemporary society urges man to pursue incessantly and at all costs. Ironic, because all of these supposedly good pursuits stem from the same greed and lust that are destroying the world. Though inconsistent, the above are generally the modern-day secular visions of man. Somewhat at odds with this secular vision, but only somewhat, is another vision of man that has arisen in certain Christian circles. Man is totally depraved. There is nothing inherently valuable in him worthy of God's attention or love. Man cannot even will or desire to do good in the eyes of God, let alone actually do it. And this vision leads to a conception of salvation as a legal transaction, with Christ's saving work primarily aimed at changing the Father's disposition toward man rather than changing man's sickened state. This so-called Christian vision has a huge influence even outside the confessional circles that officially endure this particular theology. We might rightly be critical of these various visions of man, for it is the vision of who and what we are. Yet there is some authenticity in them, in that experience always forms our vision. The secularists base their vision of man on their experience of a world in chaos and conflict, and without any higher meaning, satisfaction of the baser appetites and instincts to which we are subject does seem the only way to arrive at some sense of happiness or fulfillment, fleeting though it always is. The vision of man's spiritual depravity is also based upon the experience of those who originally formulated and continue to subscribe to such a view, largely unregenerated Christians whose only experience is of themselves and other Christians sharing a similar spiritual state, construct a conceptual system that fits with their experience, all while claiming it to be based upon an objective reading of Scripture. Not surprisingly, we very often find what we are looking for. But there is another vision of man, the authentic one, that is also based upon experience, the experience of divine revelation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Contemplating the majesty of man given to him in divine revelation, the prophet David poses this question to God, and he goes on to marvel. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. A very lofty view indeed. How can a prophet of God speak of man like this? What did he see in us that is worthy of such wonder and praise? In the experience of divine revelation, enlightened from on high by the vision of God's glory, the prophets, apostles, and saints see man as God intended. They see man in his pristine beauty. So in this, our fourth session together, we will attempt to provide a brief answer to this extremely important question, what is man? It is extremely important that we have an authentic vision of who we are for two reasons. One, for us, it sets the whole course of our own spiritual life. And two, regarding our call to share the gospel, it offers a truly refreshing alternative to those who have been made weary and despondent by the false visions of what man is. But before we proceed, let's briefly review last week to lead us to this week's session. In our previous session, we spoke of God as he has revealed himself, especially looking at Moses' encounter at the burning bush, where the prophet learned the name of the Nameless One, I am. This self-revelation shows us that God is self-existent, having no source and depending on nothing. It also shows us that God is personal. Yet God is not one divine person as the modern form of Judaism, Islam, and certain heresies teach. Though we confess the one God who has revealed himself to us, we also profess that he has revealed himself as Trinity, three divine persons in the one being of God, Father, Word, and Spirit, or by other names revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament, Elohim, Yahweh, and the Spirit of the Lord. The triune God is not the invention of human imagination, but is God, as he has revealed himself in and through his glory. God lives in a divine communion of love from all eternity, and God has created man that we might share in this very life and love. On to this week's presuppositions. 1. As we see in Scripture, man holds a very special place in God's creation. He is unique among all of God's creatures. In the record of God's creating the world, God speaks, and everything else comes into existence. Yet with man, God is shown to be more intimately involved. Before making man, God speaks within himself in divine counsel, and then forms man directly from the earth, and breathes into his face, making him a living soul. Presupposition 2. Something is very wrong. Things are not as they should be. We could cite many different scriptures here to make this point, but we also have only to look at the world around us and within us to know that things are not as they should be. Things are not as God intended. What is man? In order to better understand our current state and, God willing, our eternal destiny in Christ Jesus, we need to know where we have come from. We need to look back to God's intention for man. We need to look to Adam and Eve in paradise. To some, this might seem a silly kind of kindergarten Sunday school lesson. But as we proceed, I believe we will discover profound depths. The record of Scripture does give us an indication of what man was like in paradise, both within the creation narrative in Genesis and in some New Testament passages as well. For the new Adam has come to bring us back to paradise, revealing to us something of what the original Adam was like. As always, I'm giving the Orthodox biblical teaching on this subject, and for the sake of time, I'm going to speak generally without citing specific sources, but know that these are very early sources already explicit in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. As already mentioned in one of our presuppositions, man has a very special place in God's creation. He is the very pinnacle of creation, created in God's own image and likeness. In fact, according to the Church, man is created according to God's image, who is Christ himself. For Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the mystery which has been hidden from ages, who is himself the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here we have a profound mystery. God created Adam and Eve with Christ in mind. Christ is the pattern by which God created man, and this is why we can look to Christ and see what Adam was like in paradise. But first, what does it mean that man was created in the image and likeness of God? There are many aspects to our being made according to the image of God. We will look at just a few of these in a bit. But first, and perhaps most importantly, we need to understand this image as the innate potential that God has implanted within each of us. The image of God is potential. Every human person possesses this. In some Western Christian traditions, we find the mistaken teaching that the image of God within us was obliterated at the fall. And we should talk about the fall momentarily. But Orthodoxy has always taught that God's image in us is innate and indelible. It is like a stamp pressed into our being, or rather, it is the deepest and truest content of our being. The worst, most wicked, most terrible persons who have ever lived still possess the image of God deep within them, no matter how tarnished and obscured by sin it may have become. Everyone has, even still, the image of God within them. Or to be more accurate, the image of Christ within them. And this is a great and unfathomable mystery. It is why Christ can say and demand that whatever we do to the least, we do to him, because his image resides within every human person. So image is potential, which means that the likeness of God is simply the realization of this potential. When the image of God within us has become actual, and this is manifest through becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit and bearing fruits by the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we come to the likeness of God. Of course, because God is boundlessly infinite, our growth from the image to likeness never ends, not in this life nor in eternity. One great Christian teacher in the 4th century said that man's perfection lies in his infinite perfectibility. That even in the age to come, forever and ever, the saints will always be growing closer and closer to God and becoming more and more like him by grace. So if image is potential and likeness is the realization of this potential, what is the content of being in God's image and likeness? One aspect of this is creativity. God the Father creates everything through his word. And being made in the image of the word, we too possess creative power. Our being is limited. We cannot call forth existence from nothing, as only God can do. But we do take the things fashioned by God and create new things with them. And this is a wondrous thing, where each small icons, little images of the creative word of the Father, and that we too are ceaselessly inspired to imagine, to invent, to make, and to multiply. When used rightly in communion with God, this makes us in one sense co-creators, for we were given dominion over creation to extend and deepen God's reign upon earth. This harkens back to what we previously mentioned in an earlier session, that man's rightful place is to be priest, prophet, and king. Another aspect of our being made in the image of God is that we're made to exist in a communion of love as God does himself as Holy Trinity. God pronounces that it is not good for Adam to be alone and so makes him a helpmate, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The relationship between Adam and Eve as male and female and husband and wife is a very special and intimate communion. Yet man was not made only for this, but for the fullness of divine communion. As we see, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden and spoke with him. Man was made for intimate and direct communion with God himself. And not only that, but also to live in communion with the creatures beneath him, over which he was to rule in benevolence and love, in his prophetic ministry, fulfilled in communion with and at the command of God. Adam names the animals. These were not merely names as we think of them today, like dog, cat, and bunny, or Fluffy, or Bozo. Rather, the names Adam gave to each creature was the revelation and pronouncement of each one's particular place in God's divine plan. Names in Scripture reveal a very deep and particular meaning about each individual. And so it was that Adam prophetically pronounced the meaning and purpose of each thing according to God's intention. We also see that the animals were not yet afraid of man. This happens only after the flood, when for the first time man is blessed to eat animal flesh, and the dread and fear of man falls upon the animals. In this we see that man, made in God's image, is made for threefold communion. Communion with God, communion with his fellow man, and communion with the rest of creation. This again is a reflection of man's role as priest, prophet, and king. For in man is the meeting point of heaven and earth, the joining of the invisible and visible. For he lives in communion and communication with God and the angelic beings, and he dwells in peace and speaks with the lower creatures as well. A third aspect of being made in the image of God is perhaps the most important, and this is man's freedom or self-determination. Because God himself is free and self-determining completely and absolutely, God creates man with his own self-determination. Meaning man is given the great gift and burden of freely determining his own life. Again, this is a limited freedom because we are limited beings. We do not possess absolute freedom, But within the limits of our own lives, we are free to determine our relationship with God, our relationship with our fellow man, and our relationship with the rest of creation. God knowingly created us with the freedom to choose him or reject him, for authentic love requires freedom. God did not desire pre-programmed robots for his children, but creative sons and daughters freely choosing to live in communion with him and with one another, growing from his image into his likeness, and thus fulfilling their role as God's own regents in the visible creation, ruling as God's kingly stewards, giving prophetic utterance of God's divine will and plan, and fulfilling their priestly role as mediator by offering creation back to God in thanksgiving and making his presence, his divine glory and dominion, manifest to the rest of the created order. Created for such a life with such potential, Adam and his helpmate Eve were glorious beings. In their pristine beauty, they lived in the garden of delight, walking with Yahweh and conversing with him. They spoke with angels and all of creation, the trees and plants of Eden, their animal companions, and the beauty of nature was transparent to God's presence. Each and everything they perceived as a gift from God. All of man's existence was a sacrament, a means of communing with God. Man's attention was simple, perfect, undivided, and undistracted, and he lived in a state of purity and innocence, for Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Shame is a rather big theme in Scripture. It means not being able to look someone in the eye, to stand face to face. Nakedness is related to shame, and outside of Eden, we see that appearing openly naked is a cause of great shame, as we find in the story of Noah and his sons and elsewhere. Most especially, man now feels shame in the presence of God, as the prophets record for us. Our hearts and our conscience convict us before the Lord. Yet Adam and Eve knew nothing of shame, even in their nakedness. Adam and Eve lived in a state of blissful innocence and purity. But early Christian teachers see an even deeper truth here. How is it that Adam and Eve did not recognize their nakedness? True, they did not yet possess the knowledge of good and evil, but nakedness is not inherently evil. As we mentioned, Christian teaching from the early centuries of the church teaches us that Adam and Eve were glorious beings, and this refers not only to their purity and innocence. We mentioned in an earlier session that man is constituted a body and soul, and in a future session we may delve more deeply into the inner workings of man. But you will remember that we also mentioned a third element of man's existence, the thing that made him a living soul. And that is something that was not innately his, but was rather a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Eden, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon Adam and Eve as a glorious raiment. Like Moses, even their bodies reflected the very glory of God. Because of this, their life was different than ours, and this is very difficult for us to conceive of in our current state. But we know it to be true because of the experience of divine revelation, because of how the scriptures describe the new Adam, and because the saints of God have in part experienced a foretaste of this restored life in Jesus Christ. Though God provided Adam and Eve with food to eat, this was purely for delight and was a means of communion with God. In Eden, man's life was not dependent upon food. Man was not subject to heat and cold, to hunger and thirst, to pain and suffering, nor to weariness. Adam only slept at the behest of God for the creation of Eve. Because the Holy Spirit dwelt within them and upon them, Adam and Eve were not subject to nature. Rather, nature was completely subject to them. Created as they were in the image of the new Adam, they exercised something of his authority. They looked like he did when he revealed himself transfigured in his glory. Nature obeyed them just as it did when the new Adam commanded the wind and the sea, for nature recognized him in them. In Eden, God was Adam's life, and as he is the very source of life, so was man's life in God. Man wanted for nothing and was subject to no passion whatsoever. Unending joy and unending unending life were given to him through his communion with God as he grew from glory to glory, transforming the potential with which he had been created into the very likeness of God. One thing and one thing only was not given to man in the garden. Orthodoxy teaches that Adam was still a child in his spiritual development. And in order to protect his beloved children, but also to give them a means to continue to grow closer to him by rightly exercising their freedom and self-determination, God placed one restriction upon Adam and Eve. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam and Eve had continued in their progress towards God, they would have eventually been allowed to partake of this fruit, through which a deeper knowledge would have been given to them at the proper time. But at his creation, man was not yet ready to possess this knowledge, and in an exercising self-restraint and obedience, he was also given an opportunity to express his love and gratitude to his Creator. Sadly, we know what happened. One of the angels, seeing the glory with which God had robed creatures that he had made from dust and understanding that this flesh and blood was someday set to rule over even him, was stung with envy and pride. Tempting Eve and through her Adam, an angel of light, instigated the fall. Because man had been made in the image and likeness of God, a desire for divine life had been planted deeply within him. And as Adam grew in his union with God, he would have become more and more like God according to God's own purpose. Yet twisting God's plan, the fallen angel tempted Adam and Eve to try to become like God without God. Which is, of course, the one temptation, the one sin of man, repeated endlessly and in a dizzying variety of ways by Adam's children ever since. Man was already seemingly godlike, robed in divine glory, drawing his attention away from God. And up until that moment, Adam's entire attention had been fixed upon God. Adam looked instead upon himself. And along with the angel, man fell into the sin of pride, mistaking the gift of God's glory for his own possession. The sin conceived in his heart came to fruition when, following Eve, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. Communion was broken. Immediately the spirit left them, and all that Adam mistakenly thought was his by nature disappeared. Looking at himself again, man now saw his utter nakedness, his nature apart from God, and he hid in shame. In Scripture, the fall is progressive. It begins in Eden and continues through the murder of Abel, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Indeed, man has not yet stopped falling since the fall. In the garden, the break of man's communion with God was deepened when Yahweh, in his mercy, came searching for his children. For Adam laid the blame not on himself, but on Eve and even God himself. Eve in turn blamed another, the serpent. None of the transgressors humbled themselves, repented, or begged for forgiveness. Who knows what might have been if instead of blaming others, Adam had said, "Forgive me." And so Adam, who had once been a bearer of God's glory, now in the poverty of his nakedness, could no longer abide to live in the presence of God's glory and was thus driven out of paradise. As God had warned, man entered into man... As God had warned, death entered into man's life as a consequence of his disobedience, which, as we see, was far more than breaking a rule, but was rather a complete turning from life and the source of life. In his mercy, though God pronounced the curse of death, he hid a blessing within it. Man had tried to become like God without God. He had taken God's gift without thanksgiving, without permission, without a thought of God in his heart. Man had taken God's creation and turned it into an idol and an end in itself rather than the means of communion which it had been intended to be. Thus, God gave man's life over to toil, suffering, and death, knowing that only death would bring an end to the evil that man would do during his lifetime. For deprived of the grace of the Holy Spirit, Adam's soul died immediately, yet it would take much longer for death to completely subdue his physical being. But in death was also a hidden blessing, for God knew that it would haunt and hinder man all his days, thwarting his every attempt to find lasting life and pleasure in the things of creation rather than in the Creator. Casting him out of Eden, God clothed man in garments of skin. This was not merely an external covering, but a dramatic change in man's existence. Corruption and decay now became a part of his being. His physical and spiritual eyes were no longer able to see the unseen, nor were his ears able to hear the song of the angels. Sweat, toil, pain, sickness, and decay became his life. In order to fulfill the command of God to populate the earth, sexual reproduction was also introduced, rather than another mode of reproduction of which we do not know now. Yes, early Christian teachers are pretty clear on this, as shocking as it may seem. Man, who stood between the angels and the beasts, yet had been oriented toward the angelic life, now found his lot with the animals. This is the content of the garments of skin. All I will say any further is this. Compare human life as you see it all around you, then contemplate Christ's resurrection body and that mode of existence. That is something of the difference between man as God intended him to live and our existence now outside of paradise. Because Adam failed in his vocation as priest, prophet, and king, the ramifications affected more than just man. Nature itself was deeply affected as well. Because man was the meeting point between creation and creator, as death and corruption entered into man's life, so it spread throughout creation, subjecting the entire natural order to corruption and futility. Because of their fall, Adam and Eve's progeny received not paradise as their inheritance, but the broken world in which we now live. For just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because of which all sinned. This is actually what Romans 5 verse 12 says in the Greek. Because of which. You and I were born into a world broken by sin and rendered subject to death. It is the environment in which we come to be from our earliest days. We come from broken people subject to corruption. We are born by them, raised by them, reared by them, befriended by them, and surrounded by them all our life. And not only our human relationships, but the entire world is under the reign of death. Everything is tainted with corruption and decay. Though we ourselves do not carry the guilt of Adam's sin, and we do not, we are born in this condition, under the tyranny of sin and death, separated from our God. So eventually we all sin. Adam sinned and so brought death into our existence. And because we are born into a state of death, we all sin. Futility, corruption, decay, and the grave are our destiny from the very moment of our conception in our mother's womb. And so it is no wonder at all that man, estranged from God, from himself and from his fellow man, living outside of paradise, often behaves very poorly. Much has been lost. Our likeness to God has vanished. The inner consequences of the fall, something, again, we may talk about in a future session, cause us to suffer inner division and disorder. The division and disorder we see around us in creation has as a source, after all, man's inner disorder. His attention is no longer gathered inwardly to abide in ceaseless fellowship with God, but is now scattered through his senses in the vain pursuit of worldly pleasures. Subject to his lower instincts and appetites, he has become less and less like an angel in the flesh and more like a brute beast. We can see why it is very tempting to look at ourselves, each other, and human history and believe that man is totally depraved. It all is not lost. Though our likeness to God is gone, buried and hidden deep within, stunted, tarnished, and covered in the filth of sin, the image of God yet remains. When this indelible image is unearthed and animated by divine grace and perceived through divine revelation, when the prophets see man as he was meant to be and as he may still become, they exclaim, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Truly, God has predestined him to be a bearer of divine and eternal life and to share in his glory. Thus, in orthodoxy, we have the audacity to claim that human nature is not fallen. It is still, as God created it, very good. For corruption, sin, and death are not our nature. They are parasites afflicting our nature. We are sick. We have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory and can no longer bear to live in his presence. We cannot heal or save ourselves. Yet the image of the Word of God remains within us, waiting to be cleansed, waiting to be resurrected. And as we shall see next week, God has not left us orphans. A star shall rise from Jacob. The seed of woman, the son of the virgin, shall come. And he will crush the head of the serpent, who for so long wielded the power of death to subject us to bondage through its fear. Yahweh, who descended upon Mount Sinai in smoke and fire and terrible glory, will descend once again, this time to dwell in the womb of a young virgin, leaving the 99 in heaven in order to save his one sheep gone astray. He will search for his lost coin and will renew upon it the likeness of his own image and the gates of paradise that he himself once closed to Adam, he shall open to a thief. This is the good news. Amen.